We pray together. Our Heavenly Father, may we be conscious of that which is your ministry, even within our hearts. And even now, as we open the Word of God, we pray that the Spirit of God might direct its truth to each one of us in that way in which we need to see and understand and respond in obedience to thy Word. We thank you for this privilege that we have to open God's Word. May it be your voice that is heard. May be that which is your work that you desire it accomplish in us. May we in response then be thankful for all that you do, even now as we pray in Jesus' name, amen. This morning I take you back to the second chapter of the book of Acts where we have read this morning. In that portion of scripture, especially in the latter verses of that chapter, there is the description of the function of the early church that sets forth a model for us. As we have been studying now for the last 2 weeks, and as we will continue today, first of all, back in the last Sunday of October, we dealt with the unique characteristics of a Baptist church, Baptist doctrine, Baptist distinctives. And we have drawn a distinction between the things of both Romanism and Protestantism along that way, so that we might be clear that what we believe is something which we can demonstrate very clearly from the Scriptures. It's not by the invention of men. And then last week we were dealing with the Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing so, I'm trying to establish a foundation for really a theme here, if you will, of what it means to be a member of a Baptist church like our own here today. And to describe, especially as we go on here this morning, both the union of believers in that local church, the relationship between believers and the Lord, and the relationship between believers with one another. If you were in adult Sunday school this morning, then you would have heard some of that that was referenced out of 1 Peter chapter 1 as we've been studying the first epistle of Peter now for several weeks in the adult Sunday school hour at 10 a.m. I always like to mention those things so that you're reminded that this is not the only time and place that we open the Scriptures. We do that in every service, whether it be Sunday school or worship service or prayer meeting, every time the Word of God is open. But let me begin here this morning, though, in this unity and the union of believers in the local church by starting with the understanding of the theme of being one body in the Lord Jesus Christ. We use that expression when we read our church covenant, such as we did last Sunday. We understand that we are one body in Christ, but I hope we understand exactly what that means. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians 12, but I think the most brief statement of the fact is found in Paul's letter to the Romans chapter 12 and verses 3 and 4. And he says, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office," verse 5, "so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another." And when you read especially that last phrase of verse 5, there is a tie, there is a connection between believers that is expressed there when you say that every, or really as you read it in the original, each one members one of another. That says that we're not isolated. That says that we are not just individual believers in Christ, but as we draw ourselves together, especially in a local church, there is a tie that we ought to recognize and a tie which we ought to exercise. And that, first and foremost, is with believers in a local assembly. And then also it is with all those who truly believe in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And I look at that on two dimensions, whether it be geographically or whether it be historically, and by that I mean simply this. When we send a missionary over to the farthest part away from the city of Philadelphia to preach the gospel of Christ, and when those people make a profession of faith in Christ as their personal Savior, they are saved exactly the same way that you and I are here at Crescentville Baptist Church. Furthermore, we need to understand that we have a unity even with them. Though we may not see or know them, the day will come when you and I stand before the Lord, and there we will be in the company of people who may be strangers, but they are nevertheless part and parcel of the family of God. And as such, then, we can rejoice in the success of the gospel in those other places and those other ministries. And we look at them as our brothers and sisters in Christ and no less than that whatsoever. So that as I read that fifth verse there of Romans chapter 12, where each one, members one of another, extends to them, no matter where they are, because of the common denominator of trust in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. That's the geographical extent of it. The historical extent of it is then that we preach the same gospel today, such as we read in our Bibles was preached back in the first century. And we have ties with those who have put their faith and trust in Christ from the very beginning, even until now. And we understand that there is a connection with them as well. And those are people also that we will meet in eternity yet to come. And they have been bought by the same precious blood of Christ as you and I have been bought by His blood, even now in the present day and in all those things. It is truly one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Now, the details of that are elaborated in 1 Corinthians 12. I'm not going to go back. I've taught that a number of times, and you can go back and read it, but it speaks about one body, though it be diverse in parts and functions, yet it is one. But I want to make sure that when we read those passages, and then when we see it illustrated, such as we see in Acts chapter 2, and in some of the other passages in Acts, and then even in the epistles, that we will understand that what a church really is not so much a place as it is the people gathered together who trust in Christ, and they come together for some specific purposes, and we will detail those things all together for you. But the idea of Crescentville Baptist Church being this building, it's kind of a misnomer of sorts. Crescentville Baptist Church is made up of every member of Crescentville Baptist Church. That's the church. It is not an organization. It is an organism, is the way that we express it. And the reason why we are careful to use those terms is because we're talking about not something that is dead and material, but rather we're talking about that which is living, the living stones that Peter wrote about that make up the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is about people more than anything else. I see that taught even from the words of the Lord Jesus. If I begin back in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 18, and I read the principle that Jesus laid down there in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20, and when we talk about the importance of people, Jesus says very simply, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." And the only condition that you'll see that is set forth there are those three words, "in my name," as you read Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20. It doesn't say we gather together just to have lunch. It doesn't say we gather together just to kind of visit with each other and catch up on old times. It says that the people were gathered together and they had a particular purpose, and the purpose was cored or centralized around who Jesus Christ is, the person and work of Christ. And what Jesus says back there in Matthew 18:20 is really a key truth that is then lived out in the things that we see in the display of the early church in the book of Acts. But you need to always hearken back to that though. It is a gathering, and it's not so much a place, but it is a gathering of people. It can be even as small as two or three people, but there is the promise that the Lord Jesus says, where they're gathered in my name, where they are there to honor and glorify me, where they want to rehearse yet again the words that have been spoken, the gospel that I have given to the apostles, and where indeed there is that opportunity of the things such as we call and rightly define as worship. I am there in the midst of them. One of the things that becomes a problem today is when people become so casual when it comes to using the name of God, or when they take church so very lightly that they do not appreciate. You know, it's not as if God lives here. Let's not be mistaken about that. But let's also be equally clear, though, that where we are gathered, the Lord is in our presence. And we need to take that to heart. We need to take that seriously. That's not something to take lightly or simply or insignificantly. When I come together with other believers, and it only has to be two or three, as Jesus says, I am in that very presence of my Savior. Now, I may not see Him. I do not hear Him. No, it's not any icon or statue or anything like that whatsoever. What I have is the promise in Matthew 18:20 of Jesus Christ. And that gives me all the assurance that I need of His very presence. And I want to honor that. I want to respect that fact. I want to have that in the back of my mind, that it's not just a social gathering, but it is the privilege of coming into the very presence of the Lord as we gather in His name. When you look through the history in the book of Acts of the meetings of the people, you'll see quite a variety. In Acts chapter 2 here, for example, in verse 46, it says, "And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house." They went back to the temple, and that was a gathering place for them. To observe the things of Judaism? No, it was a matter about honoring the Lord Jesus Christ as a successor to the things of Judaism. They gathered in their homes. They had that privilege where they could entertain other believers, and they would come together. And it would be a spiritual gathering, not a social gathering. It would be a time when indeed they could rejoice in the truths that they had heard being taught by the apostles even in those times. You can go on Acts the 5th chapter, and you'll see there in verse 12, they gathered at a place called Solomon's Porch. Now, that was one I had to just double check on. You know, where was Solomon's Porch? Well, it was a side portion of what was known as Herod's Temple. It was specifically, and strangely enough, a place where Gentile proselytes would come, and they would participate to a certain point. They could not participate in everything in the temple, not being Jews, but there was a provision for those who were followers of Judaism, though they be of Gentile background. Solomon's Porch was a place where Christians gathered together themselves, and where they are able to worship and to fellowship together with one another. And so whether it be in the synagogue, whether it be in Solomon's Porch, which would be an outer portion of Herod's temple, or whether it be in other passages of Scripture, and you'll see even in Acts chapter 12, verse 12, that there were those home prayer meetings when they would gather in a home, and it was specifically so that believers could come together for the purpose of prayer. It wasn't so much the place as it was the people. It was a matter also in terms of frequency, because early believers understood the need to be in the company of one another. When you read here in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers." The words I want you to focus on are those opening words of "to continue steadfastly." When you read that in the original, it says that they attended constantly. And so then there was an importance there that was put on it and a priority, so that as they had opportunity, they could gather together. We've even read here this morning where they gathered together daily. Now, boy, wouldn't that be an interesting thing if we gathered every single day? You know, we observe the Lord's Day. We have other services through the week. We're thankful for the blessings of those things. But the thing is, these people understood the need of the encouragement of one another in Christ. And when you read this, the thread that you'll see all the way through, it's not a matter of place, it's a matter of the people, the believers. It is not so much that where it was relegated to one certain time, even per week, but rather they sought whatever opportunities were available to them to be gathered with the company of those of like precious faith. And folks, that is a high value that is set on Christian fellowship that if we do not possess today, we need to get a hold of if we're going to be an imitation of what we see in God's Word. They gathered daily in Acts chapter 2, verse 46. It wasn't an occasional thing. They didn't live in isolation from the body of Christ. Furthermore, they understood that they were one in identity with the Lord Jesus Christ and also with all others who trust in Him, which begs an interesting question. When people ask about us, you know, you ever get in that situation where you're meeting somebody new for the first time, and somebody say, "Well, you know, tell me about yourself. What have you been doing? What are your interests?" How do we describe ourselves? And in the description that we use, where does our spiritual life fit in to all the other things that we may use to describe ourselves? "Well, you know, I have this hobby, I have this interest, this is my job, this is where I live, this is my family, and so forth, at home," and all those. I dare say that there are some of us who, though we be professing believers in Jesus Christ, where we ask that kind of question, for whatever reason, it would not either occur to us at all or would be somewhere further on down the list. Oh, by the way, I go to Crescentville Baptist Church. And yet, are we not bound to have a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ and our relationship to Him? If you want to talk about family, let's talk about the family of God, that is those who are believers in Christ, those who have been adopted out of the family of Satan and into the family of God, such as we studied even this morning again in Sunday school, comparing Gospel of John chapter 8, and those whose father is the devil in Romans the 8th chapter, where we are told about our being adopted into the family of God. We are heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We have the privilege of sonship, and therefore we have an inheritance, and we have a heritage that is rich because of our relationship with the Savior. So then tell me, how do we shelve that and just put that aside as something secondary to everything else? There's a serious question that needs to be answered when we deal with that. How does my identity as a Christian fit in with everything else? I dare say that one of the main reasons why people don't want to give a testimony is because they know that people will wonder about the contradiction between everything else in our lives and our testimony of professed faith in Christ. And of all the things that we struggle with, I believe sincerely and ashamedly that that is probably the foremost difficulty. And that speaks about the need of our consistency in faith in Christ. We are here in the book of Acts. Let me just show you two other verses. I've enjoyed studying this through the week, and I trust that you'll take it to heart. Certainly it's been a blessing to me. But I just turn a page to Acts, the 4th chapter, verse 23. There were those things where there was the persecution of the apostles that goes on there. And so there was that time when they gave their testimony, and they were very clear. When you go back to Acts chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And you see, then they are dismissed. What I'm moving towards, though, is to come down then here in Acts chapter 4 to verse 23 and answer a question. When you have been persecuted and when the Lord has delivered you in a marvelous way, then where do you go next? And you just go home and you go, boy, I'm sure glad that's over. Or boy, I'm glad, you know, I can go back to work now. I've been delivered out of jail and they didn't, you know, beat me or whatever. You know, I've escaped. Praise God, it's a wonderful thing. Acts chapter 4, verse 23 gives you another answer. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. Now in Acts 4, 23, you want to answer a question. Whom is being represented by, quote, their own company? That's not talking about some kind of a business someplace. That's talking about a sense of companionship. That's talking about a sense of identity. That's talking about who do you go to and go back and to rejoice with your fellow believers in the blessing of God, where you might have been executed, put in prison, beaten, and so forth. We have been released. With whom shall we share these things but with other believers? And when you notice exactly the way that it is expressed in Acts 4:23, it is to their own company. As they saw it, as they saw themselves, as they saw to whom they belong first and foremost, and to whom they could be a blessing out of this difficulty and trouble, they would take that and turn that around and give reason for other believers to rejoice in the Lord. Place to go was with their own company. They went back to those who were part of the church of Jesus Christ, part of the body of Christ, those that indeed with whom they identified themselves immediately. There is a sense here of unity. You can read in other places, and I've gone through the book of Acts, and I go on to the 15th chapter. And I can go to verse 22. It says, then pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company. There's the phrase again. to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief among the brethren. To their own people in Acts 4:23. When it came to sending out others, it was from amongst themselves, from their own company. Works both ways, doesn't it? Where do we go? We go to our own company. Who is our own company? It ought to be the body of Christ, the local assembly of believers. When it comes to being sent out, who does the sending? The local church. And I like the fact that when I read those words, from among their own company, says that God raises up servants in the local church ministry. And it's for the local church then to recognize that and to send them forth. And we've had that privilege, though I dare say I wish we'd had it more often and more recent. But it is all about our own company. Those with whom we identify more than anything else. You can read on. I'll not take all the time, but I'll give you just one more reference, which is Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. And the expression there is put this way, the household of faith. And when you read that word household, the word is family when you look at it in the original language. And again, it echoes the same thing. Our own company, household of faith, name what you will. The theme is consistent. It goes through not just one portion of the book of Acts, but we can go all the way through even to Paul's epistle to the Galatians, and we find exactly the same thing there, and it is consistent, and it is repetitive all the way through without any mistake whatsoever. In all these things, there was clearly an identity both with Christ and with all others who trust in Him. It was something where they took the opportunity as frequently as possible. It was gathering with other people. It was not so much about the place, but it was rather about what went on in that place. And I need to move on even here this morning with you, because when we ask the question, then what purpose is this for? It is first and foremost for the worship of the Lord. When we talk about the characteristics of early worship as we find it recorded in the Scriptures, first and foremost is about honoring the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of us are not familiar with Old English, but when you read the word worship, it more accurately could be read this way, worth-ship. And it is the worth of Jesus Christ that brings us into worship, to come into His presence and to rejoice in that. When you read the Scriptures, certainly it is about the Lord first and foremost, whether it be back in the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, or whether it be in eternity yet to come. For example, when you read back in the book of Revelation, the fourth chapter, and you read verse 11, the elders who are there, they are the representatives of the church there in eternity. And as you look at the words, it says in Revelation 4:11 that this is their praise, this is their cry. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Now, folks, that's given due worship to Jesus Christ. He deserves all that we can give, not some. He deserves the very best that we can bring, not our least. And it'll be our privilege throughout all eternity, like the elders that are written of there in Revelation 4:11, to continue throughout eternity to give Him the praise and the glory that He alone deserves. Make no mistake when you read Revelation chapter 4:11 that this is about Jesus Christ. If any question, I'll not take the time again, but you can go back and read Colossians chapter 1 verses 15 to 17 and you'll see very clearly that in all things He might have the preeminence is the theme that you see echoed here even in eternity amongst the elders in Revelation chapter 4. But having said that, though, let's make sure, though, in the same way that when we talk about the church not being a building but being people, so then, so many times I think worship is kind of focused more on acts when it is really a matter of attitude on the part of believers. It's not just a matter of our words or actions, as it is not a matter of our location so much as it is our spirit from which we worship the Lord. Our worship needs the rest and the foundation of a heartfelt attitude of respect and honor of God Himself. Time and again, I am brought back to a very precious portion of God's Word to my heart, which is Isaiah, the 6th chapter. And there in the transforming vision there that Isaiah was able to experience, I always find it remarkable the impact that it made upon him. And think about how it ought to make a similar impact upon us, though we read it in Scripture, having not the personal experience that he had, but reading the record of it, nevertheless, here in Isaiah, the 6th chapter. And as he speaks about sitting there in verse 1, he says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphim, each one having 6 wings. With 20 he covered his face, with 20 he covered his feet, with 20 he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved to the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke." I can't even begin to imagine, but when I read even the words, folks, that ought to put a chill down your spine. The glory of God. But when I read Isaiah chapter 6, it's not just a piece of history, and it's not just something to read for interest of what took place in the opening 4 verses. Hear me this morning. It is about the impact that the holiness of God makes upon us. That is where what we need to catch from this portion of Scripture. Because then said I, says Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." What we need is to see the Lord as He truly is, in all of His holiness, and all of His righteousness, and all of His perfections, and all of His glories. Because it is then and only then when we will really see ourselves as we are in His sight. Isaiah, in that perfection and holiness of God, in the mirror of that, sees himself as an abject sinner, as one who is lost, who is undone, who is as diametrically opposed and different from God as could be possible. And it brings his heart grief because he has no remedy for it. But as you read on there in Isaiah 6, God steps in. He makes the difference. He does the work of cleansing that could not be done by any human being whatsoever. It makes Isaiah fit for service. This is why I say, when we come down to the subject of worship as believers, as part of the body of Christ, it is a matter of our heartfelt attitude. It's not just mouthing the words. It's not just singing the songs. It's not just the standing up and then sitting down and all the other things that go along. Put all that aside. And again, we understand where 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. I come into the very presence of the Lord no less than Isaiah did. I may not see all the things that are there, but I am in a place where I need to bring to the Lord that which is rightfully His, all my praise and glory and honor. It's not to be shared with any other person. It's not about the things that we may even see and hear, as it is that we might recognize Him as He is revealed in the Word of God. When I see passages like this, I understand that there is a humility before Him. Every thought of pride, every word or action of conceit or contempt cannot be allowed to stand in His presence. As we read in Hebrews 4:13, the one with whom we have to do. Just as there was the one with whom Isaiah had to deal with back there in Isaiah chapter 6. Real worship is offered by the redeemed. If I were to summarize worship, I would break it down this way: praise and thanksgiving to God. Secondly, teaching and learning of the Word. And then thirdly, the blessed fellowship of believers. Those are three key elements of what it means to worship the Lord. When I talk about praise and thanksgiving to God, it's based on some other great principles of Scripture, such as Psalm 107, verse 2, which says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." David in Psalm 138, 1 says, "I will praise thee with my whole heart." The writer of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, writes, "By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually." Continually. And he goes on, "That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." And then it goes on in the next verse to say, "For with such sacrifices God is well pleased." Many of us know Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." I hope we fully understand, though, the point that is being made there. I don't even want to ask you here this morning if you talk to yourself. I've told people that's the only way to get good answers. The reason why I say that is because that is not what is here. May I do a little bit better in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19? And again, you'll see where this brings us all together once more. Because the way that we really need to read that is speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. For whatever reason, and I'm not sure that I understand, young people don't seem to like to sing. Now, I was raised differently. Maybe it's different times. I'm not sure what exactly the cause and effects are all about that kind of thing. But I just want to say one thing here, and I say it to all of us, not just to the young people. We are all expected to sing and praise the Lord. Now, some of us do it a little bit differently than others, okay? I said to my wife, I said, "I'm beginning to understand, you know, the whole business of bagpipes." And she loves bagpipe music. That's something I can take for a little while, and then I got to get out of the room, and it's just, yeah. And with the law enforcement people, and we have funerals and those kinds of things, they're always playing bagpipes, and that's okay. I can live with that. But you know, with a bagpipe, there's, you know, the one part that plays the tune, all right? And then there's the other part of the bagpipe that are known as the drones. And the drones are just that one constant zzzz, you know, it's like a buzzing sound that is there, and it doesn't change or anything. And you know, I've come to the place in my years to think about singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord is kind of going to be like a bagpipe experience. There's going to be some of us who can carry the tune, and there are going to be some of us who are going to be the drones. But you know, it all comes together in praise and glory to the Lord. And it's not so much what may tickle our ears, but again, remember the whole business that is here. It is singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Read the words there of Ephesians 5:19. Could not be more plain. The Lord wants to hear us sing. The Lord wants us to glorify Him and to use music, which He has provided. And frankly, when you read the Scriptures, for the purpose of His praise and glory is the reason why He's provided music in the first place. You know, the other uses of music really have gone away from the reason why it was granted to us as a gift. Another subject for another study. But let me come back, if I may, though. Because it is first praise and thanksgiving to God. Secondly, it is about the gathering to hear the teaching of God's Word. There is always the priority of the Word of God. Now, as we read here, and I'm still looking at the things of Acts chapter 2, when it says that they gave that they continued steadfastly in verse 42 in the apostles' doctrine, or they attended constantly, as we've perhaps somewhat better translated it, There was the importance of the teaching of the apostles as those who were inspired of God to provide the Word of God to His people. Now, let me hasten on here for a moment. We do not have apostles anymore. The last apostle was John. Okay? The apostolic age ended with him. But what we have in its place is the written Word of God. Back in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, let me clarify what is being spoken here when it says, in the gifts that were given to the church, it says in Ephesians 4:11, and He gave some apostles and some prophets. And I can just kind of stop right there. And will you notice, please? Some, that means there's a limitation. That means that it's not something you want to presume is ongoing even now to the 21st century of either apostles or prophets. But he goes on, though, and he says, and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, and the provision that we have of the apostles and the prophets is now recorded for us here in this book. You want to hear what the apostles and the prophets are saying today? Read it on the printed page of your Bible. There is no 21st century apostolic authority. We have gone through the experience of those who have presumed to be prophets, who have proven themselves to be false because they violated the stipulation found all the way back in Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter, and the very simple fact that those who were future tellers had to be 100% correct, not 99.9, 100%. And if they were not 100%, you pay them no mind. The importance of God's Word. And again, I use the words of Acts chapter 2, verse 42. The early believers there in the very first days of the church paid constant attention to the teaching of the apostles. So ought we to do the same today. There is the importance, and I really insist on both sides of the coin. There is the teaching of it, and then there is the learning of it. You know, we can teach all day long. Young people go to school, and presumably they're taught all day long, but they don't necessarily learn. Mostly because they haven't really perhaps applied themselves as they should. But there ought to be a very clear understanding and presumption here when you read such verses as Acts 2:42 and the others that parallel along with it. Because it is something where we understand the importance of hearing it so that we might learn it. And then really the third part of it is the result so that we do what it says in God's Word. That's what James writes in James 1:22. We are to be doers of the Word, not hearers only. Those that gladly received the word, as we read back in verse 41 of Acts chapter 2. But then thirdly, and with this I need to bring this to a conclusion. There is the matter of Christian fellowship and enjoying the company of other believers in Jesus Christ. Acts 2:42 says that as they would continue in the apostles' doctrine, then also fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Based upon the things that were learned from the teaching of what we would today call certainly God's Word, there was an opportunity then for Christian fellowship one with another. There were the times in breaking of bread, and if you want to take that and extend that to the Lord's table, perhaps you can do so. Because quite frankly, one of the deepest times of fellowship of God's people is when we have the Lord's table. And I say that because I say it perhaps more in the absence than in the presence of that understanding. For believers to come together to the Lord's table is one of the most precious times. If I ask the question, are we commanded to fellowship? Well, indirectly perhaps. And there may be some other things that we enjoy together. But I'm clearly commanded, indeed, all believers are commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ to do those things in remembrance of Him. that should put that pretty close to the top of the list, if not, you know, the very top itself, that this is something that we're doing because Jesus told us very directly, do this in remembrance of me. He said that by way of command. He said that so that we did not forget the great price that was paid for our salvation. He also, I believe in the light of broader scripture, said it so that he realized the need for you and for me to get our hearts right before the Lord so that we can come and participate in the Lord's table. And there perhaps lies yet another difficulty. Because if we are harboring things that are inappropriate for us to come and partake of the Lord's table, and we choose not to deal with them biblically, and there are biblical remedies that are clearly spelled out of how to deal with all of it, then we are withdrawing ourselves from the Lord's table. We're withdrawing ourselves from the fellowship of our brethren in Christ who come to the Lord's table. And we are dishonoring the command of Jesus Christ. It is not something to be taken lightly at all. If you have any question about the seriousness of the Lord's table, go back and read 1 Corinthians 11. Go back and read the concerns that are there about those who partake of the Lord's table, and the word is unworthily. Okay? And you'll see exactly how serious it is. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. How many times through the book of Acts will you see where God's people gathered themselves together in prayer? It wasn't necessarily a Wednesday night prayer meeting. It was in response to a need. It was a response to a concern. Dare I say, it was an expected, commonplace, ordinary reaction. We're facing a crisis. Let's come together and pray. That we need to recapture. Because folks, we are in desperate straits in our nation today and in the world. Church membership is not a passive role in the local assembly of believers. Everything we see in Scripture speaks of a high degree of participation. Everything speaks of meaningful interaction between believers. Everything demonstrates a sincere level of mutual care one for another. And everything demonstrates a spirit of unity that existed between them that were distinct and superior to any unity shared with unbelievers. Acts the 4th chapter, verse 24 says, and when they heard that, that was the testimony of what had been done. When these who had been captured and then finally were let go, verse 23, we said they went to their own company. Verse 23 is the response of the church. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. It gave good reason for the church to glorify God. We need to find ourselves in that place, folks. But it takes that common desire to take simply the principles and the examples that are set forth here. Put them into practice. If we would simply imitate what we have seen here, it would make a world of difference among us and in the work of the Lord outside this church. And I just ask you to prayerfully consider What do we need to do here to reach this place? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our hearts are open before you. The scriptures are plain. And Lord, there are needs that we have. Lord, I pray that you would knit together the people of God at Crescentville Baptist Church. We might rejoice in that which is your word, that it is our privilege to bring you praise and glory. That there is a fellowship here of the greater value because of the common bonds that we share in Jesus Christ. And oh Lord, I pray that you draw us unto thyself. May we be that people in one accord, in glorifying you and knowing your blessing. Lord, draw us to thyself first and foremost. But we pray that you give us that which is the power necessary to effect the changes, that you might be pleased, because we are the body of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name.